a comment or a question to raise that, to ask about the text. If I give you time for that or not, you just feel free to raise your hand and do that. We want to come to a better understanding of the Word here. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness, loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are words that are well known. And those are words that are full of power. A couple of preliminary observations about the text. You notice that verses 1 through 3 and verse 6 all speak of God in third person. The Lord is my shepherd. But verses 4 and 5 address God in second person. They address Him. They speak to Him. You, even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. One of the things that strikes me about this psalm is the personal nature of this psalm. You notice the terms I, me, and my all through Psalm 23. The speaker has a personal relationship with the shepherd. And when I say that, when I use this phrase, personal relationship, I am not denying our corporate responsibilities, our together responsibilities. But I am emphasizing that our relationship with God does not begin and end with what we do collectively. The Lord is my shepherd 24/7. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who leads us. Any other preliminary observations any of you want to make about Psalm 23? Understand, if no one speaks, I may not just stop and ask for questions later or ask for comments. But again, feel free to make them. And I know generally the Sunday morning Bible class of a meeting becomes more of a sermon than it does a class. But this is poetry. You know, I wrestle with poetry more than historical narrative. Historical narrative tells the story. It's straightforward. But poetry is, you know, it's sometimes more difficult to get your arms around poetry. And the Lord is my shepherd. How do you easily describe the work of a shepherd? There are so many passages in the Old Testament, so many ideas that help us understand the rich background of that particular phrase. One of the things that I would say is the phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. The idea of a shepherd is often a description of a leader of a group of people. God says, for example, in Psalm 78, verses 70 through 72, that God took David from being a shepherd and made him a shepherd of God's people. Moses, when he was near the point of death, in Numbers 27, verse 17, asked God to give Israel a leader, because I do not want them to be like sheep with no shepherd. in Ezekiel 34, when Ezekiel was rebuking the shepherds of Israel or the leaders of Israel, he describes them by this particular term, shepherds. And so elders in the New Testament were also described as shepherding the flock in Acts 20, in verse 28, among other passages. So what I'm trying to stress by all of this is this is a common image for a leader in Scripture, that the leader is a shepherd of people. It is not limited to the biblical text. Even in other ancient Near Eastern literature, for example, there is the law code of Hammurabi, which is a law code that has some similarities with Moses' law code. It speaks of a leader as being a shepherd of a people. And often the Psalms speak of God as shepherd. Look at Psalm 28 verse 9, for example. Psalm 28 in verse 9. The text tells us, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Be their shepherd. And we could point out all kinds of references all throughout the Old Testament. And in lack of good visual aids, I'd be glad to run these notes off for anyone afterwards who would like them. But all kinds of references to this idea of God as a shepherd. I want to give you some Old Testament verses that I think of that shed a little bit of light on what a shepherd was to do. Because I think this is key to this particular imagery. For example, there's a passage in Genesis 31 in verse 40 where Jacob is disputing with his father-in-law Laban, and he says that he was keeping his father-in-law's sheep, and he said, the heat consumed me by day and the frost by night. Being a shepherd was often a work done in difficult circumstances, in difficult conditions. You had to brave the heat in the day and the cold at night. It was difficult work. It was perpetual work. Your job was never completely ended. It was dangerous work. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17? 1 Samuel 17, 34 through 37, as David is speaking to Saul about going out and fighting the giant Goliath. He said, I was keeping my father's flock. And he encountered a bear, he encountered a lion, and he defended that flock against the bear or lion. When you were a shepherd, and a bear came, or a lion came, you didn't run away. You stood your ground. And you protected the sheep. That's what it meant to be a shepherd. It was a dangerous work. There is also a passage in that goes along with this in Exodus 22, verses 12 and 13, which talked about rescuing a piece of the animal from the mouth of a lion, even if the animal was killed. You sought to do that, sometimes to give evidence that the animal had been destroyed and you had sought to protect it. But those were real dangers. So you worked tirelessly. You worked in the heat by day and the cold by night. You defended the flock against wild animals. And it is also a compassionate picture, because in a passage like Isaiah 40 in verse 11, the text tells us that a shepherd, sometimes if a sheep was injured, if a sheep was hurt, he carried the sheep in his arms. And it's hard to describe the emotional attachment between a shepherd and a sheep. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 15, don't you? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, he doesn't say 99 out of 100. That's not too bad. He goes, he searches everywhere for that one lost sheep. He searches high and low. He searches the mountains, the valleys, till he finds that one lost sheep. And of course, that's a picture of how God searches for us and a picture of how we need to search for one another when one of us falls away. But the point that I'm trying to express is something that Tremper Longman stated in his little book about the Psalms. It would take a page of prose to state all that is involved in that little phrase in poetry, "The Lord is my shepherd." A world of information is found in that. The Lord is my shepherd. And because the Lord is my shepherd, the writer says, I shall not want. As sheep we have need of green pastures, of quiet waters. We have need of our soul being restored. But our greatest need as sheep is the shepherd himself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He satisfies our deepest needs, our deepest longings. As Augustine said, God has created us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. He is our greatest need. He is our greatest longing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Sometimes in the countryside of Palestine is not green. It is often dry. It is often arid. But here the shepherd leads the sheep in the green pastures. He leads him beside the quiet waters, the still waters. In Isaiah 32, in verse 18, there's a passage there, Isaiah 32 and verse 18. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. The idea is that God is, this is a picture of peace. This is a picture of security. He makes them lie down in green pastures. He leads them beside of quiet waters. He restores my soul. Interestingly, Psalm 19 had told us just a few psalms before. Psalm 19 verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's verse 7, Psalm 19 verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord restores our soul. The shepherd restores our soul. By the way, this word that's used for restores in my Wednesday night class at services, I'm teaching in 2 Kings, and we were in 2 Kings 8. We were in 2 Kings 8 the other night, but it was not that passage that uses this word. This word for restores is the word that's used in 1 Kings 17 when Elisha begs God, restore this child's life to them. The point is, this word can be used of a resurrection. And this word is used for what the shepherd does for the sheep. He restores my soul. He restores my life. This word can be translated. Some people are looking for life in every place except from the one who can give life. The good shepherd can restore our life. And He guides us in righteous paths for His name's sake. I have been so blessed recently in that congregation agreed to go through the Psalms. And we decided we'd go through the Psalms on Sunday morning. And we weren't going to rush. We weren't going to do it in 13 weeks. And we weren't going to do it in 26 weeks. We were going to just cover the Psalms and however long it took. We started in November of 2009. And last Sunday we finished Psalm 122. And I was telling Christy yesterday, there's part of me that wishes when we finish, we can start back over again. I love this portion of Scripture. It's powerful. But so many things in the book of Psalms, God has said to do for His name's sake. Look over at Psalm 25, verse 11 as an example. The writer pleads to God, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." For your name's sake. Why does God forgive us of our sins? For His glory, for His name, for His honor, for His name's sake. God guides us in righteous paths for His name's sake. Ezekiel 36, God promises that He's going to bring Israel back from Babylonian captivity. And God keeps stressing there in Ezekiel 36 that He's going to do this for the sake of His name. His name was dishonored. His name was disgraced when His people were carried into Babylonian captivity. But for God's honor, for God's glory, for God's praise, God was going to deliver them from captivity. When you walk in righteous paths, when you do good deeds, do that in the name of the Lord. And when you do that, that is a demonstration of the fact that the Lord is guiding you in that righteous path. And He's doing it for His glory, not for yours. For His honor, let all men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 5 and verse 16. So the shepherd provides for us. He cares for us. He protects us. And the shepherd protects us in the most difficult of circumstances. In verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And this expression is used several times in the Psalms. And this is a gloomy picture. It's a dark picture. But even though he must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist affirms confidently, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff will comfort me." Even though he must walk through the most difficult of terrain, and though he must walk through a circumstance where there are predators all around, he stresses that he will not fear because the shepherd is with him. Do you know one of the things that studying the Psalms real slowly, real carefully has taught me? Every psalm brings me back to the question, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? In times of joy, you give Him thanks. You give Him praise. In times of difficulty, you look to Him for help. You turn to Him for strength. You beg His intervention on your behalf. In all these circumstances, and in 100 more, where could I go but to the Lord? But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is hard to conceive for me of sitting before the doctor and being told, "You just have a few months to live." And yet we all know that we're going to experience that unless Jesus comes in our lifetime or unless we're taken away in death without any warning. Where are we going to turn at such a time? Derek Kidner states this: only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides turn back, and the traveler must go alone. Whatever is your God, whatever is your shepherd, those other shepherds are going to forsake you in your hour of greatest need. But the Lord will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. May God help us all. The image in verses 5 and 6 shifts. God is not so much pictured there as shepherd, but He is pictured as a host who prepares a great banquet for His people, a great meal for His people. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. You anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. When a host invited a guest to his house, what were normal acts of hospitality which were done? Do you remember Luke 7, where Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house? Lord willing, we'll talk about that a little bit more one night this week. But Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus into his house. And the text tells us there in Luke 7 that the sinful woman was washing his feet with her tears, drying them with her hair. And Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who or what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. There was a moneylender and two people owed him money. And one owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. Which of them? He forgave them both. Which of them is going to love him the most? He said, I suppose the one he forgave the most. He said, you're right. He said, do you see this woman? You didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. That was one of the things a host generally did for his guest. He provided water for the host, for the guest, to wash his own feet. He says, you didn't provide me any water. She has went so far, she's gone so far, as to wash my feet with her tears. And you didn't anoint my head. Again, that was something that a host did for a guest. But she has anointed my feet with perfume. The point that passage in Luke 7, 44 through 46 demonstrates some of the simple things that a host might be expected to do for his guest. And we are guests at the table of the Lord. We are guests in His presence. And the Lord does all of this for us. He anoints our head. He gives us abundant provisions. Our cup overflows. And He does this in a way to publicly vindicate us. The text tells us, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And He said, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This word follow, if you look in verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness of the Lord will follow me all the days of my life. Most cases in the Old Testament, this particular Hebrew word is used of pursuing enemies in battle, of chasing enemies in battle. You see a couple of examples, and there are many examples I could give, but in Joshua 10, verse 19, the text uses this word to talk about Israel pursuing their enemies. This word is used in Psalm 83 and verse 15. But the point I'm trying to make, this word follow is a word that is used for chasing an enemy on the field of battle, of pursuing them, of persecuting them, of hunting them down. That is the word that's used. But here, notice it's not an enemy that is pursuing us. It's not an enemy that's chasing us. But instead, what is pursuing us, what is chasing us, what is hounding us, are God's goodness and God's loving kindness. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One of the comments that a teacher of mine stated, Terry Briley used to say this. He said, most of you, he said a lot of you in your Bibles will have a section between the Old Testament and the New Testament that will say, they'll give a list, and my Bible has this, your Bible may as well. They'll give a list of prophecies made about Jesus and then prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. Maybe you haven't even looked in your Bible for that. I don't know that I had before he said that, but I, sure enough, I had that. And they'll give passages like Isaiah 7:14 of Christ being born of a virgin, and then Matthew 1:23, the fulfillment of that particular promise. And all of that is right. But he made this statement, and he had to make it a few times before it really sunk in and I began to appreciate it. But he said, any list of Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus is too short if it doesn't include the whole Old Testament. Now think about that a little. It will take a whole lifetime to fully appreciate that statement. But it is a profound statement. And I would say that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this picture of Psalm 23. I'm not saying that Psalm 23 is speaking exclusively of Jesus. No, as David pours out his heart before God, he views the Lord, Yahweh, as his shepherd who does all these things for him that we see described in this particular text. But yet, in Jesus, we see these things fully demonstrated. Let's start with the last point. First, let's start with the point about being a host. Jesus is the host who invites us to His table to eat. Turn with me to Luke 13. Luke 13. What is your concept of heaven? What's your concept of what that will be? There are multiple pictures given of eternal blessedness in Scripture. But one of those pictures is a messianic banquet where God's people are called to celebrate His blessings at His table. In Luke 13, in verses 28 and 29, we see this picture. Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table, that's in italics in the New American Standard, but they will recline in the kingdom of God. At the table is not in the original text. But that was the idea. You remember how people in New Testament times would recline and eat Therefore, Da Vinci's photo, or not photo, Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper would be inadequate because that's not how they they didn't sit upright at tables the way we do. They recline. And he pictures a great banquet of all the saved, and he pictures people coming from all the globe reclining there at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now look at Luke 14:15. This is the reason behind this statement. Luke 14:15, this is not made by Jesus, but he does at least have a picture of eternity in terms of what Jesus is taught. In Luke 14 verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, Jesus has just instructed guest and host how they were to act at a banquet. And then in verse 15, one of those who's eating there heard him and said, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Why does he use that picture? Again, it is that picture of a messianic banquet when all of God's eaters get home. We don't have a soul like that, but we should maybe. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Now, some of you may disagree with me on this, but just think about what I'm saying. I think Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, is not so much a reference to us partaking of the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week. I think there's a need to do that from Acts 20 verse 7. But I think in this passage, he is again using this messianic banquet picture. As Jesus says, and we're picking up in the midst of a sentence in verse 29, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So what I am saying is that in Jesus Christ, and ultimately in eternity, the blessedness of this picture of the Lord as our host and preparing for us a table in the presence of our enemies. Your cup overflows. I anoint your head. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. And God's blessings pursuing us continually and living in the house of God forever. That those blessings will find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ throughout eternity. The other one may be easier to see. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. After all, isn't this what he says in John 10, verses 1 through 18? As he speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd, who lays down his life for his sheep. He states that when thieves and robbers come, the one who's not the shepherd flees. When wild animals come, the one who's not the shepherd flees. Verse 12, "He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them." The one who's not the real shepherd. The one who's not the real shepherd runs away at the first sign of difficulty. But he says in verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verses 17 and 18, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." We talked about earlier that being a shepherd of the sheep involved caring for the sheep in the midst of wild animals, in the midst of ferocious beasts. For example, David was caring for the flock when a lion attacked, when a bear attacked. But when David cared for the flock in the midst of that attack by a lion and a bear, he lived to tell the story of it. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life." David was willing to lay down his life. Jesus did lay down his life. He died for the sheep. In the resurrection, he too lived to tell about it. But he would taste death for the sheep. Let me encourage you to always be studying the Bible and searching the Bible. And sometimes, even in texts that you have read hundreds of times before, a light will come on and you will see something there that was really there that you've missed for so many years. And let me give you an example of that. Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 records the feeding of the 5,000. Feeding of the 5,000. Do any of you remember anything unique about that miracle of feeding the 5,000? Particularly centering on people like Wes, Hannah. Y'all remember anything unique there about that miracle? It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels besides the resurrection. And I want you guys to remember that I can go back and change your grade years later too. I was so excited when I learned of that ability. But in Mark 6 in verse 34, as the good shepherd, as Jesus is preparing for the feed of 5,000, it says in Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. See that? Sheep without a shepherd. So he sees them. He sees the crowd. He sees that they are like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Look at verse 39. Mark's account of this miracle records a detail that none of the other Gospels mention. Now, John 6 tells us it was near Passover. But here's a detail, not recorded in the other Gospel. In Mark 6, in verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Why does he mention that? It is also Mark's account alone that mentions they were like sheep without a shepherd. Wait, is this telling us that Jesus is the good shepherd who leads the sheep in the green pastures, who makes them lie down in the green pastures? So what I'm saying, there's sometimes that Jesus is the good shepherd. John 10 just comes out and says it. It's direct. It's straightforward. There are other passages of Scripture that teach the same idea and contain the same truth. But it's a little bit more hidden. You told me that those bells quit working, Norm. I was counting on going over. I want one more passage. If you'll stay with me, just one more passage. Revelation 7. Revelation 7. What I am showing you here, Jesus is our good shepherd right here and right now. He is our good shepherd now. He will continue to be our good shepherd throughout eternity. Revelation 7 in verse 15. For this reason they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. He sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Listen to verse 17. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. think about that picture too. The Lamb is the shepherd. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd now. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside quiet waters and restores our soul now. And He will do so in an even greater way in eternity. For those of us who make the Lord our shepherd, the best is always yet to come. Thank you for bearing with me. God bless.